The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Now please remain standing if you will. Turn in your scriptures to Psalm 5. And you'll find that on page 449 in your pew Bible, Psalm 5, as we work our way through the first book of the Psalms. This is the word of God. Let us give our diligent attention to it. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's ask his blessing now. Lord, we seek now that favor, the blessing upon the righteous. We're not righteous in our own strength or right, we know and confess, but are such in our Lord Jesus. According to his perfect merit, and by now his mediation, work in us, Lord God. Grant us your word, that we might delight in you. We might stay our hearts upon you, and be steadfast and obedient, even in the midst of trial. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to ask you a question. How do you react when people tell lies about you and slander you? How do you react? I'm sure we've all been in that circumstance at some point in our lives. How do you react when people lie about you and slander you? That's the reality David faces in Psalm 5. It's actually one of many psalms wherein he faces this reality. We also know this reality was a reality for our Lord Jesus himself. Indeed, in his own trial, he faced those who lied about him and slandered him. And it is a reality that we also at times face in our own lives. And we would have to acknowledge that slander and lies and deceit are one of the most effective ways for the enemy to attack us. There is little apparent risk or cost to the slanderer, but the stakes can be very high indeed for the innocent and the righteous person. That's where David finds himself now in this psalm. He is the upright man of the psalm. Of course, it points ultimately to our Lord. But on the ground, he is the righteous one. and he is being slandered. He is being lied about. People are speaking in deceitful ways. Indeed, they're seeking in verse 6 more bloodthirsty methods to bring him and perhaps his reign down. David's response in the psalm is most blessed. In prayer and through prayer, he trusts God and remains upright. Through prayer, he trusts God and remains upright. And in doing so in this psalm, not only does he portray for us a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry, he shows us the way of Christian conduct. We are called through prayer to trust in God and remain upright. In other words, we are called to Christ-like behavior in the time of trouble. Perhaps as I read the psalm itself, or as you read it at home, as no doubt you have, you saw the pattern of the psalm laid out before you. The pattern of the psalm is very clear. Verses 1 to 3, we have David's opening trust in God. But then we have a reflection by David on two different groups of people. Verses 4 to 6, how God relates to the wicked. Then in verses 7 and 8, how God relates to the righteous. And then in verses 9 and 10, he returns to how God relates to the wicked. And finally, verses 11 and 12, he returns to God's relationship to the righteous. So we have this pattern. David's opening trust in the Lord, the first three verses, then God's relationship to the wicked, to the righteous, to the wicked, to the righteous. And that's how we will approach the psalm, using its own structure tonight. Again, we're being reminded that in and through prayer, we are to trust God and remain upright. Let's see then in verses 1 to 3, David's opening trust in God. And perhaps stepping back from the psalm for a moment, we can think of the order of the psalms that we've considered thus far. Psalm 1, the picture of the righteous man and the end of the wicked. Psalm 2, the wicked plotting against the Lord and his anointed. And then we've come to Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and they sounded awfully familiar, haven't they? Each psalm building on the other. The repeated theme is conflict and confrontation. Conflict and confrontation. And by the end of the first book of Psalms, you might become rather familiar with that theme. Conflict and confrontation, because that is the fundamental theme of book one of the Psalms. If you like, this is about the establishment of God's kingdom in Israel. And the conflict that David principally experienced from within Israel and from without of Israel. Conflict and confrontation. But not only do we see that experience in each of these psalms, we see the psalmist's godly response. We've already said what it is. And children, this is the answer to question one. David's primary and principal response to the trouble of the psalm is what? Prayer. Prayer is his principal, his first response to times of trouble. Pause for a minute, friends, and ponder in your own hearts, as I do in mine, whether prayer is your principal response to times of trouble. I can look at my own life and think that prayer is not often the principal response in times of trouble. My first response is usually to see how I can fix the problem myself before me. Let me get my hands on it, for good or for ill. And then secondly, another response, often when I realize I can't fix the problem for myself, is worry, anxiety, struggling with the providence before me, stewing it over in my heart, which leads to anxiety. Yet here we have a clear response. Pray. Go to the Lord in prayer. We see that in our Lord's life, the role of prayer in his life in times of trouble, which means that if it's David's response and our Lord's response, it stands to reason it ought also be our first response in time of trouble, which is what David shows us here. The title or the superscript of the psalm doesn't provide us with much of the context this time. It's the psalm that tells us what's going on. And in the first three verses, we have six occasions which speaks to David's approach to God in help. Listen to them. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. To you do I pray. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare sacrifice for you. Six times we are told in slightly different ways of David's approach to God. Five times we're told about prayer explicitly, and once at the end we're told about the idea of sacrifice. All of them are David's approach unto God in the time of trial. Now, why are we told six times that David approaches God? Three verses, six occasions of approach unto God. The repetition here is clearly designed to show us David's and our own central response to trouble. Over and over and over again, we are told, David prayed to God. David prayed to God. Six times he approached God. He repeatedly calls on the character, the name, and the work of God on his behalf. You see, faith reaches out to God in times of blessing and in times of hardship, because faith simply knows the excellency of the wisdom, power, and provision of God. It knows the grace of God, does it not? Which he is able and willing to communicate into each of our lives. Not just is there a reaching out to God, there's a calling upon God by name and by title. Four times in these verses, he speaks of God particularly. O Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, verse 1. Verse 2, my King and my God. Verse 3, O Lord, once again. And in doing so, David is showing us that there is a sincere appeal to the multifaceted God. God is not one-dimensional, as if he's good at dealing with this problem, but not quite so good at dealing with this one. He's the God of the covenant, who has made promises to you, dear Christian. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the Almighty. He is, David says, my King. He's my ruler. I'm subject to him. I'm a citizen of his kingdom, and he rules and defends over me. This is not some impersonal God distant from us, but our God, our King, our ruler. Prayer is not some crying out to an abstract deity somewhere out there hoping he hears us. It's a call to the very God who has loved us with an everlasting love, set his electing love upon us, has sent Christ, has made promises and covenanted with us. But all this repetition, both of the prayer and of the name of God, also reveals to us David's great need. There's groaning in verse 1. There's his cry to God, verse 2. There's a plea to hear his voice, verse 3. There even seems to be an awareness of his own sin in verse 3. I think verse 3 is very interesting. There's the hearing of the voice and the preparing of sacrifice. The Hebrew there speaks to us of the actions involved in preparing the guilt offering, the whole burnt offering. In other words, David is suggesting to us that not only is he struggling with the trial of slanderers and deceivers from without, that with that attack there is a commensurate temptation from within to sin himself. That is to say, the danger before him is twofold: the slanderers and those who would bring him and his reign down, and his own potential sinful response to them. The danger is double, from without and from within. And so he prepares the burnt offering. He seeks the Lord to hear his groaning and his cry. He beseeches God over and over and over, "Hear me, my God, my King, my covenant Lord." And friends, that's what we need to be doing in our own prayers. We worship this same God, this same covenant Lord, this same King, the one who is King, who is power, who is all authority, who is perfect in his wisdom, who is wonderful in his grace, who hears his children and answers them. This is the God to whom we come. This is the God to whom we submit. And as we acknowledge God is these things, perfect power, perfect authority, perfect grace, full of life and blessedness, as we come to him in prayer as David does, acknowledging and praising him for what he is, we are reminded that we are not these things. He is these things, we are not. That's why we pray to him. That's the very reason we pray to him, because we are not these things. We don't have the answer. He is these things. He has the answer. Prayer, you see, friends, reveals an awareness of our own inability to fix the problem before us. And prayer reveals to us our inherent trust in a God who has the ability to fix the problem before us. To be prayerless, listen to this carefully, to be prayerless is to say you have no need. Prayerlessness is to say we do not understand who God is, and we do not understand who we are. To be prayerless is like having a child, a young child, that never speaks to their father and never asks for help. We just know it doesn't work that way, does it? Neither should our faith. And I want to say this, friends, as well. True vibrancy of faith, true strength of faith, is not some sort of impenetrable shield. True vibrancy of faith is actually knowing your need and calling out to God to meet that need. True vibrancy of faith is not walking around with our chest puffed out as if all of Satan's slings and arrows just bounce off us. We learn in a moment that God is our shield. Verse 11 and 12. Vibrancy of faith is knowing our need and calling upon the one who can answer that need. And it's in the moment of trouble and trial that David is calling upon the Lord. And he then reflects in verses 4 to 6 upon God's attitude to the wicked and their attitude to him, God's relationship with the wicked. This is part of David's prayer. It's actually part of David's assurance that God is for him. How so? Because he's going to reflect on God's attitude towards the wicked. Verse 4. For you are not a God that delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Notice that. He says wickedness and evil cannot dwell in the presence of God, because they're antithetical. And God is far too holy than to dwell in the presence of wickedness and evil. He is a God of righteousness, of holiness and justice. Evil is expelled from his presence. It simply cannot dwell with him. He will not delight in it. He dwells in unapproachable light, in the splendor of holiness, enthroned in glory. He will not have evil dwell with him or near him. Therefore, God acts against wickedness. Because God and wickedness are diametrically opposed, he acts against it. Verse 5. The boastful. Notice this. The boastful. Use of the tongue. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Here's the language of unrighteousness in this psalm. We're going to see it many times over. Those who speak lies. Verse 6. Again, the deceitful men, verse 6. Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth, and so on. The slanderer, the deceiver, the liar, who means evil against David, God says he will not stand before his eyes. That's the language of righteousness. To be able to stand before God is to be righteous before him. We see that in other psalms. The boastful, the slanderer, the liar, will not stand before God. They cannot stand in the presence of God. It says, verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the language of sin, and the sin of language. You see what David's doing? He's ascribing worship to God because of God's holy character and his ensuing actions of judgment. But not only is he ascribing glory to God, he is assuring himself that God will act on his behalf. If you're in trouble, reflect on the character and work of God in your own life and throughout the generations of Scripture. To ascribe God glory in those moments of trouble is to be an assurance to your own heart in your own day of trouble. This is who God is. This is what he's done in the past. This is what he shall do for me again. Do you see what David's doing? It does double duty. It ascribes to God the glory due to his name in his judgment of the wicked, and it assures him in his own day of trouble that God will bless him. God hates the wicked. Let's not sugarcoat this. God hates those in this context who are persecuting his people. God will visit destruction. I think this is people inside the covenant, as it was in our previous psalm. God hates those who set themselves against his anointed, David and Christ, and use their tongues to bring destruction and disaster. David is assured in what God will do. He's also assured in how God will relate to him. Verse 7, verse 8, God's relationship to the righteous. We move from God, how relates to the wicked, to how he relates to the righteous. And interestingly, what David is doing here, he is contrasting himself and God's relationship with him to the wicked and God's relationship to the wicked. Verse 7 is David's desires. Verse 8 is David's petitions. Desire, petition. And David's desires and petition reflect God's own desires towards him. Both desire and petition, that which he asks, ties David's hope and assurance to the character and activity of God. In other words, he has no strength in himself. He is seeking it all in God. Notice the grand contrast that David sets up in verse 7. This is him and the Lord, as opposed to the wicked and the Lord. Verse 7 contrasts verse 4. David says, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. The wicked, it is said, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Firstly, there's a contrast in the character of God. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, I wish we could stop and just spend a whole sermon on that phrase. The abundance of God's great love to us is unfathomable. When Paul prays that we might understand the length and breadth and height and depth of God's great love towards us, it's a figure of speech, because we can't. His love is too great to comprehend. The abundance of steadfast love, which never changes, unlike us. That's in contrast to the fact he does not delight in the wicked. He delights in us. He sets his love upon us. He does not delight in the wicked. That's the first contrast of the text. The second is this. David says, through the abundance of steadfast love, he will enter God's house. He will enter God's house. He will come into the tabernacle. He will dwell in the holy place of God, where God is. On the other hand, it is said that evil may not dwell with you. Think on that. We get to enter into God's presence and dwell with him. The third contrast is this also. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Or as it says in verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Friends, the contrast could not be greater. In the fear of the Lord, in that knowledge of who God is to him, his creator, his redeemer, that God is holy and righteous and must just judge wickedness, and that there is inherent wickedness in his own heart, but he's been delivered from that wickedness by his Savior. In the fear of the Lord, David will draw near to God. Whereas the wicked, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Friends, the contrast between you and the wicked this night, I assume if you're a Christian, could not be greater. It could not be greater. David is saying this. This builds on what Pastor Rockin finished in his sermon this morning. David is saying he's been set apart by God, set apart in his heart and in his action, and he's going to serve God. He's not going to use his status as a means by which he will live loosely. He will obey God. He will be faithful. He says there in verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your ways straight before me. That's his plea. In the moment of my trial, he is saying, Lord, keep me faithful. Because we know how trials can affect us, don't we? We know how they can knock us sideways. Perhaps our view of God is shaken. Perhaps our view of our enemies turns to revenge rather than righteousness. That's why David's offering sacrifices. That's why David is asking of the Lord, keep me in the straight and narrow. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Obedience in the day of trouble is as necessary as obedience in the day of blessing. We can't slack off in that moment. We see here not only the character of David, we see writ large, I think, the very character and work of our Lord. Remember, our Lord stood before his accusers. As a lamb before the slaughterers, he was silent. When he was reviled, he reviled not back. He walked in righteousness in the way of the Lord. Why? So that he might be a sinless sacrifice for us. If he reviled in return when he was reviled, it disqualified him from the cross. There's no salvation. But he was the way of righteousness. He is the way of righteousness. So that we might also enter this psalm through him and plead with God to lead us in the way of righteousness. Verse 9, David returns to the wicked, God's relationship to the wicked. There's a statement in verse 9 of what the wicked are like, and then there's God's judgment on them in verse 10. Again, we're seeing the sins of the mouth, the sins of slander, of lies. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. These are people, it seems, who are close enough to David to cause him trouble merely by speaking. Think on that. Covenant members, it seems to me. Probably apostate. Emissaries of Satan, the father of lies. Working against the king. Working against the kingdom, and thus working against God himself. This sin found, it seems to me, within the covenant people. And I think this psalm, friends, would have us take great care. That given these are sins of the covenant people, there is a peculiar warning to us. That at times, we can be guilty of these sins as well. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that any of us here are apostate in the same way as I think these people are in Psalm 5. It's not my point. These appear to be a dedicated group of enemies, servants of Satan. What I am saying is this. When we open our mouths rashly, we repeat something we've heard because it suits us. When we lie or deceive, we are behaving like God's enemies. When our words are loose, when we slander, it is as if we are giving aid and comfort to the enemies of God. It is to be acting on behalf of the enemy, the great enemy, Satan. We saw this in our Lord's trial, the covenant people bringing charges, deceitful, slanderous, lying charges against our Lord. We saw it with Stephen. We've seen it with others in Scripture. It's a great call to us to be careful what we say. David's conclusion on this particular group of enemies is found in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. As it says elsewhere, they set a trap and they fall in their own trap. With what measure you measure, it will be measured to you, says the Lord. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, excommunicate them, that's the language there. Cut them off. They have rebelled against you. The Apostle Paul essentially says the same thing in the New Covenant in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Speaking to the church, the you here is a plural, it's the church. He says this, do you not know that you are God's temple, not just individually, the church is God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Such is the lot of those who set themselves against God and his anointed and seek to bring down the church. That's the end of the unrighteous. but praise God, it's not the end of the psalm. Verse 11 and verse 12 is the end of the psalm. God's relationship to the righteous is where David takes us and finishes us, and it could not be more of a stark contrast or change in tone to the end of the psalm. I love verses 11 and verse 12. It's a wonderful tonic to the situation that's been put before us. The contrast is with those who are lying, who are being their inmost self is destruction, their mouth is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue. Now something else is happening with the tongue, and it's wonderful. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a remarkable expression of joy and gladness when people are out there slandering him. Think on that. We know what it's like to have somebody slander us. It's really painful. It gets right to our hearts, does it not? But here is the expression of one who has put the slanderer in his or her correct place. A remarkable expression of joy and gladness in the face of trouble. There's lies, there's slander, there's deceit, there's an open grave, which is now replaced by singing for joy and exulting in the name of God. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a supernatural work, friends. That's not the natural man at work to replace the angst and the anguish of false accusation with joy in the Lord. That's a wonderful thing that God is doing and has done in us. David is showing us, friends, that worship is a great tonic for times of trouble. Did you hear that? Worship is a great tonic for times of trouble. Ponder that, not only for David, but also for yourself. That in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, David and us find ourselves in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 5. We're right there, because our Lord is right there. Our Lord is right there. In his moment of greatest trouble, thus far in his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he doing? Praying. And what's he doing? Saying, not my will, but thine. He's doing what David's doing, handing himself over to the character and the goodness of his Father in heaven. And in Christ, you can find him in every line of this psalm. I'll leave that for you to do. And find him appropriately in every line of this psalm. But in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into this text. This is not just David thousands of years ago. This is you, dear Christian, today. What does it say of you? David asked the Lord, spread your protection over them. There's threat, there's danger. Spread your protection over them. Bless the righteous, O Lord. Cover him with favor as a shield. You better believe we have a shield. It's not your own strength. It's Almighty God, his favor in your life individually, his grace in your life individually, dear Christian. That's why this is profound to each one of us. As we confess in song, which is easy and pleasant to do, so we must do in times of trouble. Whatever our lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This language of Psalm 5, indeed of all the Psalms of all of Scripture, is a language which should be saturating our minds. Learn it. Commit it to mind, to heart. Because it's also the language we employ in our praises. We're about to sing Psalm 5. We're going to sing these very words. It's the language of our worship. Let it saturate your mind so that it becomes the language of your prayers, as it was for David. This is the language by which you may comfort the afflicted. It's the language and truth you might utilize to preach to yourself on the day of trouble. This is the language of life. Let's put it here. By the work of the Spirit. It's true. You may turn to any of these Psalms and let them fill your prayers, your praises, and let them shape your faith and experience. Through them we are reminded, yes, there's trouble in life. Yes, there's personal sin in our own lives. But here we are reminded we have a Savior, a Redeemer, an Elder Brother, tested in every way and beyond what we have been tested, yet without sin. So that He might deliver us. So that the truth of "You bless the righteous, O Lord, You cover him with favor as a shield," might be true and real to us today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and throughout all your life. There's great joy here, friends. Great joy in the midst of slander, in the midst of trouble. That we as Christians know we are in God's hand. And friends, if you're not a Christian, you're with the wicked in this passage. Turn, repent, believe. Why would you not have the blessedness of God as your refuge and your shield and Him pouring favor out? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Have Christ as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Elder Brother. What blessing there is here to know that God blesses the righteous. He covers us with His favor. These, friends, are unshakable truths because we have an unshakable Savior. Should lead us to trust, to assurance, to comfort, and also to great obedience in the day of trouble. May God grant us each of these graces today and always. Amen. Mighty God, we bless You, we worship You, we give You all glory. Who is like You, in heaven above or earth beneath? Who is pardoning and full of grace, grace so rich and so free? We sing for joy unto Your name, we exalt You and give You all the glory, because You are a good God. And a blessed Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.